thank you for giving us this time this morning, Lord. As we begin a brand new week, we begin it with you. And we pray, Lord, that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service. Often we think of the songs, but there's never a more holier moment than the teaching of the Word, because the Word exalts you. The Word puts Jesus Christ in His proper place. And so there's never a time in which we're exalting you more and truly worshiping, ascribing worth to you than right now. So we pray, Lord, that we'd have hearts that are receptive to the worship of God through the teaching of the Word, not allowing our minds to wander, not thinking about plans and various commitments that we have, because then we won't be worshiping. So help us to keep our mind focused on you this morning and upon your Word that's before us, that you might instruct us and teach us about yourself and your ways. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. We pray you bless those churches and those pastors as they proclaim the Word of God today, as they exalt Jesus. I pray they would exalt you as the way, the truth, and the life. And so bless those congregations, that they would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say through God's messenger. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, in India, Burma, and Mexico, and here in the U.S. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless them as they teach the Word, and their marriages and the staff and all those that minister in the name of the Lord. We pray for your blessing upon them this day. So we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you, not allowing anything to crowd you out, but to give these next moments solely to the Lord, that he might speak to us through the teaching of the Word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bible and then remain standing. And if you'll turn in your Bible this morning to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to start this morning the epistle, or the pastoral epistle of Timothy, that we're going to entitle this book, Entrusted with the Truth. Entrusted with the Truth. We want to look at the first two verses this morning, and we've entitled this message, True Child in the Faith. True Child in the Faith. So let's pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may be seated. Warren Wiersbe, speaking about the demands and the costs of serving Jesus Christ, gave this illustration that if Jesus Christ had advertised for workers and made an announcement, this is probably what the Lord's announcement would sound like. Men and women wanted for difficult tasks of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, and even your life. With that announcement or that advertisement, let me tell you that literally thousands and maybe millions have made the commitment to serve Jesus Christ. Even though serving Jesus Christ is a difficult task, even though it is one with little thanks, we recognize what we're up against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we serve one of the greatest masters of the universe, the Lord Himself. Well, this morning we begin our study in 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is called a pastoral epistle, which literally means a letter. It is a letter. There are three pastoral epistles. There is 1 Timothy, there is 2 Timothy, and there is also the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus. The Apostle Paul is writing to two different men that are involved in pastoral care. And let me just make this real clear, because this is where a lot of confusion comes in. That Timothy, he writes to 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is not the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And then when he writes to Titus, Titus is not the pastor of the church of Crete. These are church leaders that have been placed over congregations in order to bring order to those congregations. So right away we think, well, okay, this is written to a pastor, this isn't written to me, so it doesn't apply to me. But these were just leaders. They were church leaders that were given a responsibility to place an order. Now, with that order, that implies that they must be in order, and they in turn must bring order to the congregation. So what that means is it means that this particular book applies to me as a pastor, and it also belongs to you as a congregant. Paul is writing, bringing instruction as to order and conduct in the church. Now let me tell you, we need this today more than ever. Oh, they needed it in the first century, but as the years have gone by, the church in many ways is in disorder. We need a message from God. We need the Word of God to understand what is the order and conduct for church leaders and even those of the congregation. Now, kind of bear with me this morning. We're going to take, half of our time doing an introduction, because I want to look at some important principles that are contained in Timothy. And then, of course, we want to go to the who, what, where, when, and how. As we describe this book, we overview this book because we're going to be in it for a while. And so we're setting the ground for our study here in 1 Timothy. And I want to start this morning with five important truths from 1 Timothy that I want to convey to you this morning as we begin 1 Timothy. Now, there's many things, and as I was been looking over this book the last couple weeks preparing for it, there are so many, and it was so difficult to kind of zero in on just a few, but I want to give you five things that I think are really important as we study 1 Timothy, and I hope that looking at these five things will show you the importance about the study that we're about to involve ourselves in. The very first one, number one, is this letter reveals the difficulties that face the Christian church. Now, Timothy was left behind in Ephesus. Now, that was the church that Paul himself birthed. Paul taught there for 3 years. Now, can you imagine following Paul? Oh, my goodness. I mean, you talk about a difficult task. I mean, to have to follow Paul after Paul had started this church, had taught there more than any other church, 3 years he resided there ministering to the people of Ephesus. But let's also keep in mind that the city of Ephesus was one wicked city. You can jot down Acts 19. When we were studying through the book of Acts, we spent time looking at the church of Ephesus and what a wicked, wicked city it was. It, of course, had the temple to Diana, which was really the goddess of sexual instinct, is what it was. So this was sort of the Vegas of Paul's day. What happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus was sort of the theme, of Paul's day. Very, very wicked, wicked city. People planned to go there to commit sin. It was truly the sin city of Paul's day. And maybe Timothy would say, well, you don't know how hard it is to pastor there. I don't know how many times I've heard other pastors say, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know the city I live in. You don't know how to do it. Listen, every city is difficult to minister in. I don't care where you live, every city has its sin. Every city is difficult to minister in. We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So don't think that ministering here and in other places is more difficult. Every city has its sin and its issues. Secondly, this letter presents the order and conduct of the church. The order and conduct of the church. 1 Timothy 3:14 says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what Paul gives to Timothy is the essentials for that of the leader in the church and the congregation. You could actually call 1 Timothy life of the local church, would be another way of defining it. He's describing the church that follows Jesus. He's describing a church that glorifies Jesus. He's describing a church that walks in the commandments of the Lord and so glorifies God. Now, what an important thing that is when we're living in a pluralistic society. And what I mean by that is there's neither right nor wrong. Each person can create their own reality. The Bible is put up as just a book of fables and words written by men. But right from the offset, we're going to see in this epistle as it opens that these are the commands of the king himself. This is the very word of God. This is the standard. And as I was looking at Timothy and reading it, well, we're going to be challenged as we go through this book, and we see some of the practices that are taking place today in the name of Jesus that are not biblical. Things that Christians do in the name of God that are not biblical. They're not the commandments of God. They're not what God has prescribed for us to do. And so it's crucial from the very beginning that we recognize that God sets the order and the conduct for the church. Number three, this letter is special revelation. This letter is special revelation. Paul said in Galatians 1:12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." A couple years prior to writing this book, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And there he spoke about the word mystery, the mystery of Jew and Gentile. The mystery of heaven, the mystery of the church. He talked about the mystery of the bride of Christ, and he talked about husbands and wives. So he used this word mystery over and over again, which just simply was truth that God revealed to him. It was always written in Scripture, but it wasn't understood until God gave a revelation to Paul. Then Paul, in Ephesians, explained these mysteries that were in plain sight, but weren't understood. If you go back to Ephesians 3:8, he speaks about this incredible mystery of the Lord. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Then you turn over to 1 Timothy 3:14 for just a moment, and he uses that word again. Here it is. This mystery. So Paul is revealing special revelation. This is important. 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." So Paul reveals this revelation of the mystery of the godliness, of godliness that Christ can live in us. Just as Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, God desires to produce within the believer, within the church, His holiness, His godliness. This is a revelation that the Lord revealed to Paul, that Paul shares in this letter to Timothy. Number four, this letter is personal and it's saving. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. You talk about personal words. He says to Timothy, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now, there's no greater desire for myself here is that you would have salvation, and I pray for that all the time, that you would know Jesus, that you would be born again. But at the same time, my prayer is also that you would experience salvation experientially, that you can actually see yourself being saved from personal sin, that you would learn to say no to self, no to sin, no to temptation, so that you are fully secure in the fact that you belong to Christ, no one can pluck you out of His hand, that you are the property of Jesus Christ. Now, how important is that to be secure in your salvation? And this is what God is saying to Paul. Listen, Paul, you got to know this stuff. This is for you. You're not going to impart it unless you have it. So this is for you. This is personal. And it's also saving. And if it becomes personal to you and becomes saving, it also will be experienced by those that hear your message and hear the preaching of the word. Number five, this letter is written that the church would glorify God. That the church would glorify God. Again, he's telling Timothy how the church is to look and how the church is to act. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Now, what does all of this mean? How does the church glorify God? Well, he tells Timothy, you know what? You're going to have to confront false teachers. That's one of the first things that Timothy has to do, is to confront these false teachers. Next, he tells Timothy how to confront sinful leaders in the church. There are those in positions of leadership in the church that are in sin. Then Timothy has to confront those that are leaders that never should have been leaders. And he confronts them in not having the qualifications to be a leader in God's house. Timothy has to confront doctrinal error. He has to confront ungodliness that was residing within the church of Ephesus. He had to confront sophisticated philosophies, and he deals with this one-on-one. And then all at the same time, Timothy is battling his own self. I mean, he's battling. He has a temptation to be argumentative. One of the sins that Timothy has is that he's fearful. Paul has to say, God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. And along with that, Timothy is sickly. He's got physical problems. So here you got this young man that is to take on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all in the process, he's fighting his own battles. He's fighting his own demons and his own personal life. And Paul says, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Now, who is the author of this book? Look at verse 1 real quickly, and we'll look at this again as we go through these verses. But number 1, the author is Paul. And he simply says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only time his name appears in this epistle. All 6 chapters is the only time. So right away, he didn't write it. So, he said he did. We have his name here at the beginning, but as you read through the book, you have 26 personal pronouns referring to himself. So his name's mentioned one time. You have 26 personal pronouns that follow in these following verses and chapters. When was it written? About 66 or 67 A.D. Now, we just finished the book of Acts. Acts 28 left off with Paul in prison. History says that Paul stays there for just a few years. Paul is cut loose, and it's in between his second imprisonment that Paul writes this book known as 1 Timothy and also Titus. Now, where was it written? It was written from Macedonia. It is believed that when Paul was released from a Roman prison there in Rome, that Paul went over to Macedonia, and there in Macedonia, Paul met up with Timothy. And there, in the church of Ephesus, they met together, and Paul began to deal with some problems that were present within the church. So what happened was, Paul had to go, and Paul had to go over to Philippi. So what he did was, he left Timothy in charge while he was gone. He was sort of the interim pastor, because there were problems within the church. Now, who was it written to? Well, 1 Timothy 1:2 tells us, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, in this letter, Timothy's name is mentioned 3 times, but he's referred to in the second pronoun 19 different times. So though his name is mentioned 3 times as to personal pronoun 19 times, Timothy's name is referred to in this book. Now, what's the background? Well, as we mentioned, in between Paul's first and second imprisonment, he was cut loose. He headed over to Macedonia. There he met Timothy at Ephesus, and he dealt with some issues there. Paul then left to go over to Philippi, and it's believed that when he was at Philippi, word came back. You know what, Paul? You didn't solve anything. There's lots and lots of problems going on in Ephesus. So Paul now writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, this is what you need to do. I'm not going to be there. I hope to join you soon, but these are the issues that you're going to need to deal with. Now, these problems were not a surprise. If you go back to Acts 20, verse 29, on Paul's third missionary journey, he's heading back to Jerusalem, and there he met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, 29, and there Paul mentioned to them that he foresaw problems at this church. And I mean, he came right out and said where the problems were going to come from. Acts 20:29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul says, when I leave here, some of you within the leadership of this church are going to start to draw disciples to themselves. You're going to cause a split. The focus of this ministry is going to become you, not the Lord. Now he's saying this to them. And guess what happens? Exactly what Paul said. If you go back to 1 Timothy 1:19, you'll notice that Paul attempted to deal with a few of the problems in the church, probably on that visit when he gets out of Roman imprisonment, goes over there to Ephesus, that he probably dealt with this in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. It says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So there's a good possibility in between that Paul dealt with these two individuals. He literally turned them over to Satan. He says, you do what you got to do with them, Satan. I just want to see their souls with the Lord. I want to see them belonging and serving the Lord. And so he mentions these two names. Now, what is the purpose? And there's so much here, but real quickly, let me just read off the purpose behind this book. Number one, it was to instruct Timothy on how to deal with false doctrine, chapter 1. And we'll look at this starting next week. Timothy is going to have to hit false doctrine head on. Number two, to exhort Timothy to pray, 1 Timothy 2:1. He's going to have to be a man of prayer. Number three, to identify for Timothy the characteristics for choosing a leader. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We'll see that there were leaders that shouldn't have been leaders. So he tells them how to choose them. Number four, to encourage Timothy to faithfully pursue his calling in the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, tells us that Timothy was a gifted young man. And Paul says, listen, you got to fulfill your calling. You got to do what God's called you to do. Number five, to warn Timothy of the coming apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And then number 6, to urge Timothy to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Now, what's the theme of this book? Well, we're going to call it Entrusted with the Truth. That Timothy has been given the command of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. He's been given the instructions on how the church should be. So these truths are precious because they're the revelation of God. They've been entrusted to us. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now I want you to follow the thought here. Paul receives this revelation from God. He gives it to Timothy. Timothy, in turn, is to teach it to the congregation. Now, Timothy is going to be of no help to the church. He's of no help to God unless these commands are followed by himself. If I stand before you and tell you to live holy, if I stand before you, tell you this, and I'm not doing it, it means absolutely nothing. And you shouldn't follow that. Because if that's hypocritical, then that's so goes it. It's a big sham. But I stand before you saying, this is what the Bible says, and I live it myself. Boy, that gives some real weight to the changes that need to take place. So it's implying that, Timothy, there can't be order in the church until there's order in your life. So you've got to pay attention to yourself. You've got to pursue these things. And you have to be a man of God. Now, here's the key words in Timothy. The word good is used 23 times. The word godliness is used 9 times. The term teach, 8 times. The term doctrine, 8 times. The term thyself is used 7 times. And the term charge 6 times. So you can see the direction of this, the commandments, the order of the church. The key chapter is 1 Timothy 3 that lays down the guidelines for church leadership. That of the pastor, elder, deacon is laid down in chapter 3. The key passage would be 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, this is the outline that we're going to follow as we study through Timothy. I'm going to give a real brief outline, and then as we study it together, we'll break it down to subpoints as we work through this book. Chapter 1 is the church and its message. We'll begin this next week. We're going to look this morning at the greeting, but then we're going to talk about false doctrine. We'll talk about true doctrine. Then in chapters 2 and 3 is the church and its members. Talk about women, we'll talk about men, we're going to talk about leadership in the church, we're going to look at the overall picture of the church. Then in chapter 4 is the church and its minister. The church dealing with sin, the church confronting and what the minister does. And then in chapters 5 and 6 is the church and its ministry. How the church ministers to those in and out of the church. So what I want to do this morning, I know that's a lot of material. We're going to look at the first two verses of Timothy. Now, I encourage you, Sunday morning, go to ccrialto.com, go under media, and then you pull down media, and right at the top will be the notes for that morning service. Wednesday night, you can do the same thing. You can go Wednesday night, 4 o'clock, 4:30, something like that. The notes are on there. You can print those notes, and that will help you. This week, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapters 18 and 19, two chapters. And so we'll have an outline. We'll have various words and different things that will be there that will really help. I confess to you, I so struggled as I start a new book because there's so much that you want to say because you want to accurately depict the book that's before you and its importance. And I got to tell you, there was a great weeping and the gnashing of teeth this week as I was reading through all of this and preparing for this, that there is so much. And I'm attempting to show you the importance of this book and why we need to study it as a church, why we need to study it personally, because there's such a great need today. And I'm saying all that to say, you need to be here. We're going to take roll, and if you don't show up, you're going to get a phone call, okay? You need to be here on Sunday mornings. There's nothing more important than studying the Word of God and God's revelation. So these are the three areas we're going to look at in these two verses. In verse 1 is the blessed messenger. We want to look at the Apostle Paul. We want to look at him, look at his conversion, speak a little bit about him and his position. And then in verse 2, we have the blessed relationship. His relationship to his son in the faith, Timothy. And then thirdly, again in verse 2, is the blessed resources. As Paul prays three things and offers three things to Timothy based upon what's ahead for him. Difficult road. So let's look at this blessed messenger in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now notice as he starts, just simply this one word, Paul. Now that right from the very beginning tells us who the author is. Now the way that he introduces himself and the way he starts the letter is classic, classic first century letter. This wouldn't matter if this letter was written to a governor, whatever. This is the way you start a letter. You start with the author. And this is how they always started. Now, there's some that say, well, you know, what happens if you're writing to this person? What if they're best friend? This is how you start a letter. Now, pretty much the way that we write letters today is we put our name at the end. Now, if you got stationery, that's sort of a cheat sheet for you because you can look up at the stationery and see who it's from. But when I receive a letter, so I just directly go to the back, and I want to see who it's from. And so in Paul's day, you didn't do it that way. Right off the bat, you just say, Paul. There's no question as to who authored this letter to Timothy. It was Paul himself, and he says it right from the beginning. Now, Paul was his post-Christian or his later on in years name. Paul's original name was Saul, and he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, we looked at this in the book of Acts, and we noted that Saul was a persecutor of the church in Acts 7:58, Acts 8:1, Acts 8:3, Acts 9:1. Philippians 3:5, Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, it's generally believed that he got his name from King Saul in 1 Samuel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. So you have Saul or Paul from Benjamin. You have King Saul from Benjamin. And so it's believed that his parents, being committed Orthodox Jews, named Paul the name of Saul after the first king of Israel by the name of Saul. We have Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Now, we've already looked at this. We've looked at it a number of times as we finish Acts. We noted Paul's testimony and so forth. And even during this encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, there Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So even after his conversion, he kept that name Saul for about 9 years. And he was referred to as Saul, but then on his first missionary journey in Acts 13:9, we see these words, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." So it appears that as he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that now he goes back and starts to use the name Paul instead of Saul. Now, what does the name Paul mean? Well, it's a Latin word, paulos, which means little or small. Actually, our English noun is pulled from this word, and we get our word pauper. So the word Paul is by which we get our word pauper from. So it refers to that which is little and that which is small. Now think about this for a moment. What a beautiful spiritual analogy this is. I mean, here is the Apostle Paul that was so proud. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, as to being blameless to the law. And here is a man that now refers to himself as Paul, which is little or small. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "I'm the least of all the saints." 1 Timothy 1:15, "I'm the chief of all sinners." So here's a man that started out as a Pharisee that was so proud, second only to Gamaliel, one of the leaders of Israel, and teaching the life of a Pharisee. He was second to him, actually advancing. And Paul received Jesus Christ, and he says, "You know what? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all saints." Now, there is a thought, according to 2 Corinthians 10:1 and 10:10, it alludes to the fact that Paul was short. So maybe this term Paul means little, that he looked like a little Danny DeVito or something, you know, just a small little guy. And kind of history and alludes to the fact that Paul was a very short, stocky little guy. And there's just possibility. But I guess the big question is, why is it that Paul and Saul, why do we have these two names? And let me suggest why. First of all, persons born in bilingual countries, Jewish, Hebrew, Roman, Latin, often had two names, just like me. Some people have given me the nickname Leche or Weddo or Gringo. There's Pastor Gringo over there, you know. Some people have called me that. Bilingual country, you know, so that's kind of what it is. Here's Paul brought up in Tarsus, which was the center of intellectual insights and pursuits next to Athens. And so here he is. On top of being a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. So it was pretty common to actually have a Roman name and a Jewish name, specifically if you were Jewish. Being a Roman citizen, he was proud of that. And so is Paul. You know, being a Jew, his name was Saul, so he kind of had both names. The second suggestion is that Paul changed his name in Acts 13:9 and 13, when he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Because going around saying, "Here comes the apostle Saul," it sounds so better to say the apostle Paul, because it has Greek flavor to it, it has a Roman flavor to it. He's appealing to non-Jews. And so because of that, he uses that name in order to be used by the Lord. So those are a couple suggestions, you know, and you can kind of make up a third one if you want to, but that's kind of the suggestion of why we have these two different names. Now, I want to notice something else here. Paul's position. Notice he calls himself an apostle. Now think for a second. You go, why in the world? He's writing to Timothy. I mean, he birthed Timothy into the faith. He calls Timothy his child. Timothy is his associate. He sends him on errands. I mean, it's like he's the best friend in the world, and he writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, my best friend, I am an apostle by the command of God. So it'd be like me writing to my wife, Debbie, go, Debbie, I love you. I am the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Rialto. Whoa. I mean, like, what is that? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Why does Paul do this? Because Paul is giving divine direction to Timothy. He is addressing him as the apostle of the Lord by the will of God, so that whatever Timothy has to say has come from the apostle, has come from God's spokesman, and it carries the power and the authority of God himself. So if I said to someone, one of the pastors, hey, Terry Levo, senior pastor, what I'm saying is, hey, this is what the pastor said. This is what he said. So what Timothy is about to be instructed in comes with the full force. He's going to have the backing of the Apostle Paul, who received it from the Lord himself. So this is why he's emphasizing to Timothy the very fact that he is an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? It's one who is sent forth, carries the thought of an official, authoritative sending with necessary equipment. So everything that is necessary for the growth of the church has been given to the Apostle Paul by the Lord himself. He's been commissioned. He's been told that you are an apostle of the Lord. Now notice whose apostle he is, of Christ Jesus. So there's no question he's not on his own thing. He's not doing his own thing. He's simply an officer of the Lord. He's simply following the Lord. Now, what do we mean by apostles? Again, we've looked at this, but we have to look at it. Because it's extremely important. First of all, there are those today that claim that apostles exist. They don't. There is no apostle like the biblical definition of an apostle in the Gospels and the Epistles. They give to us what the standards of an apostle is. And let me give these to you. First, number one, an apostle is one who has seen the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul saw that. The original disciples, then apostles, saw the same thing. Secondly, the individual has been personally commanded by Jesus to preach. So they were commissioned by the Lord. They saw the resurrected Lord. Secondly, they were commanded by Jesus to preach. And then thirdly, they were authenticated through miraculous signs and wonders. Now, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Let me read this to you. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, in the most technical sense, the original 12 disciples became the apostles with the exception of Judas, who was replaced by Matthias, Acts 1:26. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 14:14, and then James, the brother of the Lord, in Galatians 1:19. Now, in the truest sense, these, including Paul, were apostles. They saw the resurrected Lord, they were personally commissioned by Jesus, and they performed miracles of signs and wonders. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I am a true apostle. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. He's saying, I am an apostle. I'm not inferior to any of the other apostles. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice he says, of Christ Jesus. If you look down at verses 1 and 2, some of you have noticed this. Notice that the phrase and the name Christ Jesus is used 3 times in 2 verses. Now that's a lot, isn't it? 3 times in the first 2 verses. The reason is that the church is all about Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about Paul. It's not about Timothy. It's all about Jesus. So when we come to this place, our song should exalt Jesus. Our prayers should exalt him. Our preaching should exalt him. Our ministry in this church should exalt Jesus. It should be Jesus-centered in all that we do. Something else about this that I find interesting. Usually in Scripture it says Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus. Did you notice this? It actually says this several times. So Paul here is kind of differing from the normal way of describing Jesus as Jesus Christ. He says Christ Jesus. Why is this? And I think this is interesting. It was Robert Grumecki that made the observation that the disciples first knew him as Jesus, and as they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, they came to the conclusion, this is the Christ. So he was called Jesus Christ. They first knew him as Jesus, and then as they walked with him, they came to see him as Christ. How did Paul come to know the Lord? He first met him as the Messiah, then asked who he was, and he says, I'm Jesus. So what he's describing here is the order in which this apostle came to know the Lord. I mean, he's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to say, I was brought up in Sunday school. And he wasn't trying to hide any of this stuff. He's coming right out saying, I first met him as the Messiah, and then I found out this was Jesus. So it was really sort of the different order than the other apostles. Now notice he says that he was an apostle according to the commandment of God. Now, this is the only time that it says this. Paul usually says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. But in this case, he says, I am an apostle by the commandment of God. Now, why does he say that? Because, what's going to follow must be obeyed. I mean, what he's about to tell the church is going to turn them upside down. So we have to realize that this is a command. God made this command upon Paul's life. Now, this word command means a couple things. First of all, the word commandment is a military term that means upon the order or rank of. So when God called Paul, he called him for a specific position and place in ministry. He didn't say, Paul, what would you like to do? And you can do it. It didn't work that way. God came to Paul and says, I got plans for you. I'm going to bring you before kings, great men. I'm going to bring you before Israel and the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you what you're going to suffer. God already had a position for Paul. Now, Paul knew this. Matter of fact, in Acts 26:19, Paul said these words, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So he recognized that he was subservient to the Lord. Whatever God told him to do, he had to do it. And I hope that we see it that way too, because that's the proper perspective on the Bible and a proper perspective on a relationship with the Lord. The second way that this word commandment is used is it's used as a royal commission. A royal commission. Both Paul and Timothy were literally sent by the king. Now I want you to note, this is so important, write this down, put a happy face next to it. Whatever you like to do to help you to be reminded of this. Right from the beginning, this book is God's authority. And you want to note that right now. If we miss this in verses 1 and 2, we're going to miss the rest of the book. This is not the opinion of Paul. It's not the opinion of Timothy. It is literally the commandment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the inspired Word of God. If you question that, you struggle with that, you need to go to the church website and you need to look up a series we did called Essentials for Life, where we went through the basic doctrines of the Bible. We spent 3 weeks on how we got the Bible. Can we depend upon the Bible? Is it the Word of God? Is it inerrant without mistake? Is it God-breathed, God-inspired? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can trust the Bible. And you can go and listen to that. Now, often, I don't believe it. Well, then, why don't you find out? Because that's what God declares. He declares that His Word is without error. It is perfect. It is God-breathed. So right from the beginning of this book, He just comes right out and says, listen, this is a command from the King of Kings. And I'm giving this to you, Paul, and you in turn will give it to Timothy. And what a blow to this pluralistic society where there's neither right nor wrong, you create your own reality. The Bible is saying, no, there's one reality, it's called God. That's reality. Notice again, God our Savior. This is the Heavenly Father identified as God our Savior. Now, Paul likes this description of the Lord. He uses it 10 times, in the pastoral epistles. So 10 different times he uses the phrase God our Savior. Now, the Father is the ultimate source of salvation. Jesus Christ is the channel of it. So in Ephesians, he describes chapter 1 that the Father devised the plan, Jesus carried it out. They're not in any way lesser than the other. It is fully God. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So much for Mary being worshipped here. She says that she exalts in God her Savior, not herself. Matthew 1:21, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So the source is God the Father. The channel that carried out our salvation was Jesus Christ. So right from the beginning, this is the authority, this is from God, this is the way it is. And of Christ Jesus, there it is again, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now look at this word hope for a moment, it's so different than ours. A fully confident expectation of an as yet unrealized fulfillment. So let me just say it this way, this is how it would be. I hope tomorrow's Monday. Now, it won't matter if I'm not hearing it. Tomorrow's going to be Monday. So to say I hope tomorrow's Monday, I hope today is Sunday, it wouldn't be accurate to say to hope today is Sunday. You'd say I hope tomorrow's Monday because Monday hasn't happened yet, but it's a sure expectation of a future event. So Jesus is the substance and foundation of our spiritual optimism. If you're not a person that has optimism, you probably don't have the Lord. Because the most optimistic people in all the world should be the followers of Jesus. And let me tell you why. First of all, Jesus not only gives hope, he's actually called hope. I mean, what more does one need? Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now think about the two things that Paul just left with Timothy. God our Savior and God our hope. You know, this morning if we don't get anything but just these two points, it would be wonderful. God is our Savior, and God is our hope. I mean, what more encouraging things could be said to this young man that's about to take on a church that's engulfed in sin and heresy? How difficult it would be. So we come now to verse 2, and we talk about the blessed relationship. He says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now there's his name, Timothy. 17 times in Paul's letters, Paul refers to Timothy. Actually, more than any other person that Paul ever referred to is Timothy. 17 times, Paul uses his name in his letters. The name Timothy is made up of actually two words. The first word is timeo, which means honor, and the word God, which is the word theos. So the word Timothy means one who honored God and one whom God honors. So that's what the word Timothy means. One that honors God and one whom God honors. Now what's Timothy's position here? You talk about a blessed position. My true child in the faith. Now some of your translations say my own child. The American Standard says true child. It literally means nothing spurious. It means genuine, lawfully begotten. Now, there's only one other that Paul said this to, was Titus, which is another pastoral epistle. If you go over to Titus 1:4, you can see that he says the same thing to Titus. So obviously these are two young men that he led to the Lord that were actually his children in the faith. Titus 1:4, Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, Paul also said about Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Philippians 2:22, "But you know of his proven work, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Now, real quickly, and we've looked at this already, but real quickly, the background of Timothy. And you can jot down Acts chapter 16, the first 3 to 4 verses of Acts 16 tells us that Timothy lived in Lystra. He was well spoken of by the believers there in Lystra. Timothy was also very gifted. We read about this in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 1 Timothy 4:14. Timothy's father was a Gentile. He was a Greek. We read about this in Acts 16:1. And Timothy's mother Eunice was a Jew, Acts 16:1. Now, for the Jewish thinking, Timothy was looked at as illegitimate. Because from the Jewish thinking, if you didn't have two Jewish parents, you were kind of out there. Isn't it interesting that Paul would call him his true child in the faith? You know, over the years, I've dealt with folks that are so confused. They never seem to get over it. They have parents that they don't know where they're at. They don't know, you know, why their parents put them up for adoption. They have parents that have left them. They don't know where they're at. They sometimes wonder what their real name is. And there's just so much confusion about our backgrounds. But you know what I've seen over the years, too? A person that can have a background like that, if that person has had a second birth, they've been born into God's family, it has a way of just sort of just sealing that thing shut. It has a way of saying that regardless, I praise God that I have life, that my parents brought me into this world, but I am a child of the King. And there's something about that that happens. The sense of security, the sense of belonging. Some of the most confused individuals can have a right frame of mind once they know that they've had a second birth. It mentions his mother and his grandmother Lois, who taught Timothy the scriptures in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. So he had an upbringing of a mom and a grandma that taught him the scriptures. Now, Paul first came to Lystra in Acts 14:8 through 23, and it was during that time that it's believed that Timothy was saved. He's probably 15 years of age. Maybe 17 years of age, and he heard Paul preaching the gospel, and Timothy was saved. It was also during that time that Paul was dragged out of the city and stoned, not with alcohol and a controlled substance, but with real stones. I mean, they tried to kill him. Paul got up from the heap, went back into the city, and Timothy knew about this stuff. He knew about this apostle. He knew about this man, Paul. So a few years later, Paul comes back through there in chapter 16, and now everybody speaks about Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, he's just a great man. So what happens? Paul takes him to replace possibly John, Mark, or Barnabas. And he also chose Silas. And there Paul now takes Timothy as his associate, his best friend, his child in the faith. Now let me just mention three of Timothy's problems. And he had some problems. First of all, number one, Timothy was young. He was young for the responsibilities that were given to him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Now, some of you are going to really appreciate, you're going to love me this morning. I was looking up what young was, and from the Jewish thinking, anybody below 40 is young. Don't you just love me this morning? You're like loving me. So I'm pretty close to that, give or take. You know, kind of close. And so really, it's generally believed that Timothy was about 35. That's kind of the general consensus. You know, if he got him when he was 17, 18, you know, he's been with Paul 15 to 16 years up to this point. You know, Timothy possibly right around 35 years of age. So he was young. Number two, Timothy was timid and shy. 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. God, you know, through Paul says, listen, Timothy, God's not giving you a spirit of fear, but a power of mind, a sound mind. And so Timothy was shy. He got scared a lot, and he had a lot of fear in his life. And then thirdly, Timothy was sickly. 1 Timothy 5:23 mentions that Paul says, yeah, you got these frequent stomach ailments. You know, I think that's one of the reasons we love Timothy so much, because we look at Timothy and we go, wow, that looks like me. You know, there's times that I'm fearful, I get afraid. There's, you know, I look at how young I am and how many other people have been around much longer than me, and how can God use me? And you know, I have physical problems that kind of keep me from doing what I like to do. And you kind of look at the whole package and you go, wow, that guy is just like me. And we love Timothy because he is. He's just homegrown. He's just an everyday, run-of-the-mill person that trusted the Lord, loved the Lord, and God gifted him. Now, I want to give to you, Paul says, a child in the faith. I want to give to you the marks of a genuine child of the faith. And we'll look at these at the very end. But there are five things about Timothy that I believe give to us a description of a genuine child of the faith. And you can jot these down and really consider these things. The first thing is, Timothy had a saving faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 11 and 12. He had a saving faith. He had a genuine faith in God. Number two, Timothy exhibited continual obedience. Continual obedience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 12. Number three, Timothy exhibited humble service. Romans 16:21 refers to him as a fellow worker. That's all, just a fellow worker when he mentions Timothy. Number four, sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 6, 11, and 1 Timothy 6, 2. And then lastly, number five, a courageous conviction. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 20. I mean, we got a belief in God that we're willing to suffer for it because we know it's true. We know it's real. Jesus is more real to us than even those things around us right now as we speak. See, this is the evidence, and this is the basis of a genuine child of faith. So let's look now at this last area, the latter part of verse 2, the blessed resources. Notice the nature of this greeting. Notice what Paul concludes with: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Paul concludes this introduction, this greeting, there are three blessings that he requests of Timothy. Three things that he prays that Timothy will literally bathe in these three things. And here they are. Number one, God's grace, which is the constant outpouring of divine favor upon undeserving men. Jot down John 1:16. Grace upon grace. That's what God gives to us. Now, first of all, we receive this grace. It's called saving grace. When one places his faith in Jesus Christ, God then places his grace upon us. By faith are you saved. Through grace, that not of yourselves, the Bible says. So this grace is given to us initially at salvation. Romans 3:24. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but also God's continued grace. Grace for the needs of daily life. How we're in need of God's power, God's wisdom, God's blessings, and God's strength. We need these daily. The second thing that he requests is God's mercy. Now, mercy stresses divine compassion and pity. Mercy does not free us from the consequences of sin, but from the misery that accompanies it. You know, God doesn't take away the consequences of our sin, but he gives us his mercy. He helps us through those difficult consequences of sin. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows the frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And boy, does Timothy need mercy. Oh, the things he's going to deal with. He needs it himself, and he's going to have it towards those that are disobedient to the Lord. It's interesting that he would inject this one in here, because usually it's not there. But he injects it because Timothy's going to need this so bad as he deals with these problems that are ahead. But then thirdly, not only grace, not only mercy, but number three, God's peace, which is the result of grace and mercy. This is what is gained through regeneration. When we're born again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to note something about these three blessings that he pronounces upon Timothy. He says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He links the Father and the Son to these three blessings. They come directly from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and from his Son. From God the Father. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And from Jesus Christ, Acts 20:28, who says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I want to close this morning by way of application by leaving you with five things, five questions. Now, we've glanced at these five questions, but I want to pose them as the application part of the message. And here it is. Number one, am I a true child of the faith? Am I a true child of the faith? I think. No. I know. And why? Number two, is my life marked by a continual obedience? Am I more obedient to God today than ever before? Am I more obedient in the home and in the job and in the neighborhood and in relationships like I've never been before? I am more obedient than ever. Number three, is my mindset I am privileged to be in God's humble service? Whatever God has for me, I'm going to do it. Picking up trash, ushering, whatever, my dodging cars in the parking lot ministry, whatever it is. Whatever God calls me to do, I am so blessed that he'd even use me. Number four, am I growing and maturing in sound doctrine? Am I growing and maturing in sound doctrine? You know, the more we grow in doctrine, the more stabilized and the more stable people we become. And then lastly, number five, do I possess a courageous conviction? Do I know that I know that I know? Do I have a belief in God that can be backed in Scripture? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study along. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to each and every one of us. I pray that each one of us has had an encounter with the living God here this morning. And that for some, it's conviction saying, Lord, I don't even know if I know you. I feel like Saul, who art thou, Lord? I don't even know. And maybe this morning I'll be the first to admit I haven't grown. I went forward, but never really went forward as a Christian. There hasn't been a change in my life. I need to talk with someone. I need to get some prayer. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of us here this morning that you would speak to us deeply, that each one of us would want to know you and to grow in you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we're closing with a